That's my cue, and that's your cue, so come on in and find your spot. Good to see you all here this morning. Welcome. It's always exciting, isn't it, to get back together and be here together. So glad you're here. If you're visiting with us especially, we're thrilled to have you. Hope that our service will be a blessing to you and that you'll give us opportunities to get around and get to know you and make you feel welcome. Take a minute, if you will, and just look at the announcement paragraph in your bulletin. We do go to the trouble to publish this beautiful document so that you will have a written record of everything that's going on. And I know some of you are faithful to read the bulletin, and others of you are faithful to stick it in your Bible and forget about it. But hey, just so you know, there is a baptism scheduled for next Sunday. If you still might be interested in that, it's not too late. Talk to me or one of the pastors, and we'll work with you on that and try to get you ready to be a part of that service next Sunday morning. There is another men's event. We had a great time yesterday here, but there's another opportunity, guys, for us to fellowship and hear some good teaching in Owosso on the 25th. If you want to sign up, you have to do that online, so check out the website. There's some flyers flying around out in the areas around, so locate one of those and get more information. We'd love to have a big group go to that. Two of the speakers are with you here this morning, but I think it'll be a good day. Just 2-hour trip, so let's try to take a big group to that. Well, we do have Joe and Rosa Blankenship with us this morning. They are longtime friends. We've known each other since 1984, I think, is what we came up with, Joe and I. That's old. That's a long time. That's before some of you were even, born. We're not that old, but we've known each other that long. Joe and I have served on a church, in a church staff, pastoral staff together in the McKinney Prosper area back in the 90s, early 90s. But we have some stories. We have a long history and a great friendship, and we're thrilled to finally have them here. Thankful that we're now closer to them. They're in Tulsa. We're here. It's a lot closer than Idaho was, so we can actually see each other and do some things together, and we're finally able to do that this weekend. He spoke Friday night at our banquet, and we had a great time there. And then yesterday at the men's breakfast again. And he'll be preaching this morning and again tonight. So I know you'll be encouraged and challenged by what he has to say. Joe and Rosa were married in 1983. They have 11 children. She is it's kind of probably a miracle, a testimony to God's grace that they're even together. He is a Tulsa Golden Hurricane, and she is a Oklahoma State Cowboy. But God's grace is greater than all our sin, isn't it? But here they are, and they're just a wonderful example to me, to Kim and I. We just are so blessed by their friendship and by their ministry. They have a ministry in East Tulsa at Springs of Grace Bible Church. He's the pastor there, and they just have some wonderful ministries to their city. And it's just been good it's always good. I go over, as you know, some of you, and do, they have a secret church, which is really more like suicide church, I call it, but it's an all night, it feels like a thing. And he makes me come over there and preach like 8 times in one night. And they have me on oxygen and IV before it's over. And that's why I almost killed him yesterday on the golf course. He can tell you about that if he wants to. But anyway, we're glad they're here, and we welcome you guys. Thank you for spending the weekend with us. But why don't we stand? Let's commit the morning to the Lord and prepare for the day ahead. Father, thank you for this privilege to be together as your people. We do just marvel at your grace, at your love for us, your power to save,
and the way you are even now continuing to sanctify us and make us more like Christ. And we know that today is a part of that. Thank you for how you work in our lives as we gather corporately like this to not only fellowship together and encourage each other, but to hear your word taught and preached. Thank you for how you work through that to change us. And so we just commit this time to you. We look forward to it. Thank you for the time to worship and just sing your praise and to pray together and look at Scripture and just be reminded of who we are as your people and what you've called us to. And just help us to rejoice together in that today and love each other, encourage each other, and everyone just be edified by the time that we have. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.
All right. Good morning, everybody. Chris is in India again. He's been over there. I think he's going to look for a house while he's there this time. But anyway, he's fine, and we pray that he'll make it home safe. And meanwhile, you guys get to put up with me. We're going to sing the second most overlooked song in the book, number two. Song number two.
Praise to the
turn to 296, number 296, and our scripture reading, man, we're in the thick of it. We were in the garden last week, and this week we're going into Pilate's hall, and I want us to kind of start thinking that way, you know, because our scripture reading this morning, it doesn't get more basic than that. I mean, this, we cannot be saved without this, so let's turn our minds in that direction. Number 296.
Rain for the Son of God who came, ruin sinners to reclaim. For scripture reading this morning, we're going to be in John 18 as we continue reading through the book of John. We are now past the upper room and the final instructions to Jesus, and now it's headed toward the cross. John 18, follow along in your Bibles. When Jesus had spoke these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, Whom do you seek? And they answered him, Jesus the Nazarene. And he said to them, I am he. And Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, I am he, they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore he asked them, Whom do you seek? And they said, Jesus the Nazarene. Jesus answered, I told you that I am he. So if you seek me, let these go their way. To fulfill the word which he spoke, of those whom you have given me, I lost not one. Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? So the Roman cohort and the commander of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him and led him to Annas first, for he was father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was the high priest that year. Now Caiaphas was the one who had advised the Jews that it was expedient for one man to die on behalf of the people. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, You are not also one of this man's disciples, are you? He said, I am not. Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. The high priest then questioned Jesus about his disciples and about his teaching. Jesus answered him, I have spoken openly to the world. I have always taught in synagogues and in the temple where all the Jews come together, and I spoke nothing in secret. Why do you question me? Question those who have heard what I spoke to them. They know what I said. When he said this, one of the officers standing nearby struck Jesus, saying, Is that the way you answer the high priest? And Jesus answered him, If I've spoke wrongly, testify of the wrong. But if rightly, why do you strike me? So Annas sent him bound to Caiaphas, the high priest. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, You are not also one of the disciples, are you? He denied it and said, I am not. One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, Did I not see you in the garden with him? And Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. Then they led Jesus from Caiaphas to the praetorium, and it was early. And they themselves did not enter in the praetorium, so that they would not be defiled, but might eat the Passover. Therefore Pilate went out to them and said, What accusation do you bring against this man? And they answered and said to him, If this man were not an evildoer, we would not have delivered him to you. And so Pilate said to them, Take him yourselves and judge him according to your law. The Jews said to him, We are not permitted to put anyone to death. To fulfill the words Jesus had spoke, signifying by what kind of death he was about to die. Therefore Pilate entered into the praetorium and summoned Jesus and said to him, Are you the king of the Jews? Jesus answered, Are you saying this on your own initiative, or did others tell you about me?" Pilate answered, "I'm not a Jew, am I? You, your own nation and the chief priests delivered you to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then my servants would be fighting, so that I would not be handed over to the Jews. But as it is, my kingdom is not of this realm." Therefore Pilate said to him, "So you are a king." Jesus answered, "You say correctly that I'm a king. For this I have been born, and for this I've come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no guilt in him. But you have a custom that I release someone for you at the Passover. Do you wish that I release for you the king of the Jews?" So they cried out again, saying, "Not this man, but Barabbas." Now Barabbas was a robber. Let's pray. Father, this is a passage we are very familiar with. We know in all of our minds and in much of our study these events that have happened here. And I guess, Lord, as we consider this again, what seems to stick out is how Jesus understood what the will of God was, and that is to go to the cross. He knew that Judas was coming. He knew that the Jews, his people who lived in darkness, were going to betray him. He even knew that Peter, one of his dear friends, was going to betray him. And yet, he says very clearly that he knows that he has to go. That it's the Father who has given this to him. What precious truth we have here. That Jesus would, knowing our sin, knowing our evil, knowing our rebellion and denial, that he would still go to the cross. That he would still suffer and die for us. What great testimony he has shown us here. What beautiful obedience he has given here on our behalf. Lord, may we be thankful for what Jesus has done here. That even though there was agony before this time, his eyes were set to do the will of God in order to redeem a people for himself. So thankful, Jesus, for what you have done for us in this just brief story. Thank you for it. Thank you for the reminder that you loved us even while we were still sinners. We love you and we are grateful. Would you help us to live in such a way that we can be grateful for this moment we have here in front of us. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, stand with me again, please, and turn to number 94. Number 94. Children's Church, and Joe, come on, brother.
Well, amen. It's really a joy to be with you this morning, this weekend, and I bring greetings from Church Springs of Grace Bible Church over in Tulsa, and we're thankful for your work. I love your pastor. I'm glad to be here this morning, especially after a harrowing near-death experience yesterday. Went golfing with your pastor, and he was struggling, I guess, and so he took a shot at me with a golf ball. Made me have to hit the ground flat to avoid a near-death experience. I do love your pastor, and had the chance to, like he said, to know him for a long time. Appreciated his faithfulness to God and his walk with the Lord, his faithfulness to the Word of God. And this morning I come really standing on his shoulders, knowing that you are accustomed to hearing God's Word taught. And what I want to do in the time I have is just share with you from God's Word some things I think are really important. And so I want to ask you to turn to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. I want to read a familiar passage of Scripture to you and ask the Lord to speak to us this morning. Luke, chapter 10. I'm reading out of the ESV translation, beginning in verse 25. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said to him, What is written in the law? How do you read it? And he answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he said to him, You have answered correctly. Do this, and you will live. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Jesus replied, A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise the Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he set him on his own animal, and he brought him to an inn, and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I'll repay you when I come back. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, The one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, You go and do likewise. May the Lord bless the reading and hearing and preaching and obeying of his word this morning. Now, as it is with any passage of Scripture, it is important that we begin with getting the context. The context of this parable is given to us in verse 25. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test. Now, a lawyer in the Bible is not the same as the way we think of lawyers today. This isn't someone you hire to help keep you out of jail or help you in a trial. This was a man who was an expert in the law, the Jewish law. He was a student that was an expert in the law of Moses, or particularly the first 5 books of the Bible. And in order to become an expert on the first 5 books, he had to know well the other books of the Bible related to the Old Testament. He would be someone who was very knowledgeable, but we see in verse 25 that he wasn't sincere. It says that the lawyer stood up to put him to a test. It says the word means to strongly tempt. It's used of the devil when the devil tempts Jesus out in the wilderness. This man's motives are even more clearly stated in verse 29, where we're told, but wishing to justify himself, he said to Jesus, Who's my neighbor? So this isn't a guy that was concerned about being honest or getting right with God. He was just concerned with justifying himself. He was out to maliciously test or trip up the Lord Jesus. And so what does Jesus do? Jesus draws him to the scripture in verse 26. Jesus answers his question with another question. Jesus does that kind of stuff all the time. He says, What's written in the law? How does it read to you? And Jesus gives a great answer by asking another question. This guy's a lawyer. And Jesus says to him, What does the law say? You tell me what you understand. And that's a great way to dialogue with people. He does this again at the end of the parable when he says, Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor? And he lets him answer that question. Jesus directs him to the Bible for the answer. Because it does not matter what I think or what you think. It doesn't matter what the church says or what tradition says or what all of the men in the world say. What matters is what the Bible says, right? So Jesus directs him to the Bible. And there's an incredible answer to Jesus' question given in verse 27. Verse 27, he gives this incredible answer. He answered, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. Now that's an amazing answer because it is a perfect summation of all the requirements and teachings of the Old Testament law. He actually joins 2 verses together. Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. Now I want to look at those for just a second. In Deuteronomy 6:4, familiar passage, it says, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, and you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And this lawyer picked that out of the Old Testament. And then in Leviticus 19, verse 18, it says, You shall not take vengeance, nor bear any grudge against the sons of your people. That is, if you have a grudge against anyone, you're sinning against God. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. And then the next verse says, you're to keep my statutes. You shall not breed together two kinds of your cattle. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, and so forth. And what I'm pointing out is that this verse is right in the middle of all these laws, and this guy pulls out one part of one verse, and he gets it right. And we know he gets it right because later on in Matthew 23, Jesus gets asked, what's the greatest commandment? And Jesus answers, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the second greatest is you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Jesus uses the same two verses. In Matthew 22, verse 34, when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together, and one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question to test him. Teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? And he said, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then verse 40 says, on these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. The Bible says some incredible things about love. And in this passage, Jesus answers a question. In verse 35, the lawyer asking this question, which is the great commandment? And Jesus answered, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And if Jesus were to stop right there, we might think, well, okay, this is a list of commandments, and this is the great one that tops the list. This is number one, and then number two, and then you're going to have three and four and on and on. But Jesus goes on and he says, and a second one is like it. How is it like it? Both are about love. The first one, you shall love. The second one, you shall love. Now, why does the Lord go on and volunteer this second commandment? They didn't ask him for what is the second great commandment. I think he does it to lay the foundation for some very important teaching that he's going to give. And he says, on these two commandments depend or hang all the law and the prophets. And he's not saying this is number one and number two and then here are 40 more. No, Jesus says those two are everything. If you get those two, you get everything there is. All the others are hanging on those. These are the summation of everything. And if you go back to our Luke passage in verse 28, Jesus says to this guy, you have answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Now that's an amazing statement too. If someone asked you, how could they have eternal life? And you said to them, well, what does the Bible say to you? And they said, love God with all your heart, love your neighbor as yourself. Would you say, that's right? You've answered correctly. Do this and you'll live. Well, I think it's a double-edged response by Jesus. You can take the Lord's answer in at least two ways. And I think it's intended to be taken in two ways. The first way is like this. The lawyer says, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, do this and you'll live. If you want to do something, here is all you have to do. Just love God with all your heart, with every single bit of your heart, with no dividing or wandering astray, and with all of your soul and with all your strength, without any strength going someplace else, just for all for God, and with all your mind, never having a place in your mind for anything but God and His glory. And then one little other thing, love all the other people as much as you love yourself. Do that all the time and you have eternal life. Do you realize what the standard is? Sin is failing to love God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. And sin is failing to love people like you love yourself. See, if we begin to see what sin is and what it means to be good, then we find out we are really sinning all the time. Right? You're constantly falling short of the glory of God. There are a lot of people who don't think of themselves as sinners. I had a man who is a friend of mine, and he said that before he was a Christian, he didn't think he sinned at all. And now that he's a Christian, he sins all the time. And that's pretty accurate, isn't it? We're constantly falling short of this great commandment. And if we're going to go the route of doing something to get eternal life, then this is what we have to do. We have to love God perfectly all the time and love others like we love ourselves perfectly all the time. And this man realized that he was condemned by this. And it says in the next verse, wishing to justify himself. He knew that he needed to be justified. He knew he was condemned. And if we want to go the route of gaining, doing to gain eternal life, then that's what we need to do. But I don't think that's the main thing that Jesus is saying. What I believe Jesus is mainly driving at in verse 28 is something else, and it's really what shapes the parable. Here's what Jesus says. If you're going to have eternal life, then forget about all of your rules and all of the different things you're going to do and throw all of that out and just give yourself completely to God, heart, soul, and mind, and give yourself away to others. And if you do that, it won't be long until you're crying out to God for forgiveness and you're looking for a righteousness outside of yourself and a new heart so that you're able to love other people and love God. In other words, Jesus has given this man the essence of what Christianity is. Giving yourself all out to the Lord. That's what Christianity is. Christianity has to do with your heart and your attitude towards God. And you can't pursue this thing very far before you get convicted of your sin and forgiven. Realize you've got to be forgiven of your sin and you've got to have a new heart. And God takes the law and He writes that on your heart. And so, before we get really into the parable that Jesus answers him with, let me ask this question. What is the law that is written on your hearts when you become a Christian? What is that? Is it that you automatically want to stop doing any kind of work at 6 o'clock on Friday nights until 6 p.m. on Saturday nights? That's not the law of God, the law that God writes on our hearts. What's the law? Love one another and love God. Listen. Love is the law. God writes His law in our hearts. Every Christian loves God and loves his fellow man. That is put in you when you are given a new heart and become a Christian. That's what Paul says. That's why Paul says in Romans 8:28 that we know all things work together for good to those who are Christians, those who are called of God, and some of them love God. Just those who love God. Because another name for a Christian is those who love God. Every Christian loves God. You'll never find a Christian who doesn't love God. If any man doesn't love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. He's not a Christian. All Christians love God. All Christians love their fellow man. And I shared a little bit of this Friday night, the story of my dad and my mom. My mom died after they had been married 52 years, and a few years later, my dad remarried, and he decided that he was going to take his love to a higher level in his new marriage, and his new wife decided that too. And for 11 years, they tried to outdo each other in love. And my dad said that love is infinite. So you can always love more. No matter where you're loving, you can always love more. And so they said they did stuff like celebrate their anniversary every month. Because, you know, when you're our age, you can't wait a whole year, you know. Every time he got let her into the car, he'd give her a little smooch. And I mean, it was just on and on, every way you can think of. Take your love to a higher level. It's what Christianity does. All Christians love God. All Christians love their fellow man. And we need to take our love to a higher level. But there's no such thing as a Christian, by the way the Bible talks of being a Christian, apart from loving God and loving others. 1 Thessalonians 4:9, now concerning brotherly love, you have no need from anyone to write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. 1 John 3:14, this is how we know we've passed out of death and into life, because we love the brothers. Paul Washer compared it to a woman coming to the door with a list when her husband was coming home from being gone for several weeks, and she comes to the door and she says, okay, number one, greet husband. Number two, welcome him home. Number three, kiss husband. I mean, that's ridiculous, isn't it? It's insulting. And it's an insult to God when you get up and you check off the list with God. God saved us to have a love relationship with Him that spills over in love to others. Matthew 7:12, Jesus says, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. For this is the law and the prophets. That's all there is. So the heart and essence of everything in these two commandments that are these two commandments. And that's a radical statement, but every commandment hangs on these two. God cares about this one issue, for this is the law and the prophets. On these two hang all the law and the prophets. That means that love is a big issue to God. Murder is not the big deal with God. Child abuse is not the big deal with God. Adultery is not the big deal with God. Stealing is not the big issue with God. Except as those things break the law of love. Or you could say it like this. Murder is a very big issue with God because it is a huge violation of this commandment to love. Racism is a very big issue with God because it can't be reconciled with love for others created in the image of God. Tim Keller said, racial pride and cultural narrowness cannot coexist with the gospel of grace. They are mutually exclusive. All of these commandments hang on love. So when God says, you shall not murder, that is hanging on the love commandment. It's not out there on its own. When God says, you shall not commit adultery, that is hanging on the love commandment. Every sin is a lack of love. If every commandment hangs on or depends on love, then every sin is a lack of love. Doesn't that just automatically follow? It has to be that way. And this is radical stuff. It's too familiar to us sometimes to feel as radical as it is. But every failing I have is a lack of love. What pleases God is love. And what displeases Him is a lack of love. As a husband, your sins are always a lack of love. I do a lot of marriage counseling. When I have a couple come in, pre-marriage counseling, I tell them this. I said, sometime you're going to have problems. And you know what I'm going to tell you? I'm going to tell you you need to love more. And you come in 2 years later or 5 years later, say, here's your problem. You got to love more. Every failing is a lack of love. Parents, you want to know how to be a great parent? Love more. It's your need. Love more. You get up in the morning and you don't feel like reading your Bible, that's a lack of love. Or you go through the motions and you read it, but you just do it out of obligation. You don't really pay attention or focus in. What is that? Isn't that a lack of love? Prayers are cold with no feeling. It's a lack of love. You get impatient with your wife or husband. That's a lack of love. You hear slander about a brother or sister and you believe it. What is that but a lack of love? Love hopes all things. The devil's a slanderer who loves to spread lies about other Christians. And if we give it a hearing or pass it on, it's nothing but a lack of love. Go to work and you're jealous about your coworker getting a raise when you didn't. What's that? It's a lack of love. Or you get caught in traffic and you start to... No, I'm not going to say that. When you're full of the love of Jesus and the Holy Spirit is filling you, then you can't hate. You're full of love. Love is infinite. You can always love more. We know we have passed from death to life if we love the brothers. And if every commandment hangs on love, then every sin is a sin of love. And all my failings as a pastor are where I failed about love. If you hear me and you think, well, this is, Pastor, that's just way too simplistic. I want to just challenge you to think, is this not what the Bible says? We would just love, we would fulfill the commandments. Love for God. If I love God, I'm not going to make an idol and bow down before it. If I love people, I'm not going to do that which hurts them. That's important. You got to get this. God defines for us what love is, not the world. Right? Leviticus 19:18, you shall not take vengeance or bear grudge against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You can't love your neighbor and hold a grudge. Leviticus 19:34, you shall treat the stranger who sojourns with us as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, I think we ought to think about this nationally where we can, but start right here. Someone comes in and sits down by themselves all alone. You know what that was like to come in and sit down all by yourself. So love says, go and sit by them. Deuteronomy 10, 18 and 19. He executes justice for the fatherless and the widow and loves the sojourner, giving him food and clothing. Love the sojourner, therefore, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You know what it feels like. So if you see them, you go give them food and clothing. And that's what's going on in Luke 10. You have this guy that's living out the law of love. Behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said, what is written in the law? How do you read it? You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. What does Jesus say? No, there are a lot of other commandments you have to keep as well. Oh, he says, you've answered correctly. You got it right. If you'll keep those two commandments, you'll have everything you need to have eternal life. Do this and you'll live. And he's quoting there from Leviticus, which is what the law said. So what are you saying? What is love? Now, years ago, I argued against the centrality of God being love because I saw people living together because they loved each other. And abortion being allowed because that is loving. And helping someone commit suicide because it's loving. How do we determine what love is? And because of that danger, I thought love needed commandments. And just like the Pharisees, who make commandments the center of holiness, I fell into that. I've had periods of my life where I was a pretty good Pharisee, to my shame. One guy I read recently talked about how even Adam and Eve needed a command before the fall, be fruitful and multiply. That Adam wouldn't have known what to do if he didn't have a command. That's not what's going on there. God is blessing them. Go ahead, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. Have at it. It was a blessing. Right? Look, there will be no signs in heaven saying don't steal or don't hate your neighbor. You love perfectly, and there is none of that going on. Commands are not the center of the Christian life. Love is. Turn over to Romans 13:8, or just listen to it. Owe no one anything except to love each other, for the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. Love doesn't need a commandment to tell it to be patient. Love is patient. You don't need a commandment. Love tells me not to steal my neighbor's car or my neighbor's wife. Love tells me not to murder. Love for God. If I love God, I'm not going to get down and make an idol and bow down to it. If I love God supremely, am I going to take His name in vain? If I love people, am I going to do that which hurts them? And again, I'm telling you that God defines for us what love is, not the world. Suppose there is a deaf man and I love him, but it goes through my mind, and, you know, I think I'll curse him since he can't hear me. You're not going to do that. Or a blind man is walking along. I think I'll put a stick out in front of him so he might trip over it. You aren't going to do that if you love. You know where I get those illustrations from? The Old Testament. Those are specific commandments. There are specific commandments that say you're not to curse a deaf man nor put a stumbling block before a blind man. Those commandments are based on love. Love tells you that if you have an open pit and it's dangerous, then you ought to put a cover over it. If you have a high balcony and it's dangerous, then you should put a railing on it. Those are all commandments from the law of Moses. In the New Testament, love tells you to share the gospel. Love tells me to give to the needy. Romans 13:9. And any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. In Galatians 5, 13 and 14, for you were called to freedom, brothers, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I'm trying to show you that this is not some little pet thing that I'm just pulling out. It's all through the scripture. When Jesus is in the upper room the night before he's to die, he tells his disciples that he has a new commandment to give to them, and that one new commandment is that you love one another as I have loved you. One new commandment. Why is it new? He'd already said to them that commandment, but why is it new? That night, he had said to them, this is the new covenant of my blood. There was a new covenant. There was a meal with that new covenant, and there was a giving of the law, this new commandment. Back in the time of Moses, there was a sprinkling of blood, and there was a meal, and there was the giving of the law. And now we have the reality that all of that pointed to, and his blood's going to be shed, not the blood of bulls and goats, and the law that he gives along with this new covenant is what? Love one another. That's what I want you to remember. It's all through the New Testament. Think about 1 Corinthians. Paul's answering their questions about meat offered to idols, how they were going to handle that. And some thought you should be able to eat it, and some thought you shouldn't. And Paul had to come up with some way to deal with and explain all of this. And perhaps you remember back in chapter 8 of 1 Corinthians in verse 1, he said, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. You might know it's okay to eat that meat, but if it's going to bring someone else down, then don't do it. And he deals with the whole issue by talking about love. The Corinthian church was mishandling spiritual gifts. And how does Paul address it? With the great love chapter in chapter 13. It's all through the Bible. Colossians 3:14, above all these, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. 1 Timothy 1:5, the goal of our instruction is love. Your pastors aren't up here each week trying to help you get more Bible knowledge. They're aiming to help you love God more and love others more. 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly. And I am bombarding you a little bit with this because it's easy to forget the most important things and to get into a rut of a list of do's and don'ts. You know, I can judge my day by whether I read my Bible or prayed or shared the gospel with someone, and I can do okay. But if I judge my day by whether I've loved like Jesus loved, I fail real quick. And I have to have a Savior that I'm in relationship with every day. Because that's what the law of Christ is. Now, all of that to get us to the parable. And hang with me, this part's short. That's the long part. So in verse 30, Jesus says, he gives the reply, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. And you got this guy, he was not attractive. He was not an appealing object. He was not an upwardly mobile young adult. He was not someone you would love to minister to. You know, too often we want to minister to people as long as they're the people we want to minister to. There are certain people that are easy to minister to because you like them anyway. That's not the church. The church is made up of supernatural relationships. And this guy here was a bloody mess. And you know, if you get out in the realm of talking, moving from just talking about it to actually doing Christianity, to actually taking your love to a higher level, it's going to get messy. Priests and Levite, they talked about it. They'd just been in the temple talking about loving God and talking about how they need to love their fellow man. And as soon as they got out of there, they passed by on the other side. And I'm just reminding you that as God calls us to move on in this business of taking our love to a higher level and loving people and move past the talk, you're going to get blood on your hands. You're going to have to get messy in order to help someone else. This guy was dirty. He'd been beaten up, cut up, skin busted up, blood all over him with dust and mud caked on him. Francis Schaeffer said, we'll have to risk an unantiseptic situation to help anybody. Some of the people that God gives you to love are sick. And some of them are contagious. And some of them have lice. And some of them have rashes, and some of them have TB, and some of them have blood on them. Not only that, but he was naked. If you're going to love the people God gives you to love, then it's going to be awkward. It's going to be embarrassing at times. He's got his clothes stripped off. And then realize this, the whole situation has no guarantees of success. He pulls this guy out of the ditch. He's naked and bloody. He's going to throw him on the donkey. He's going to spend a lot of time and effort on him. And there's no guarantee he's going to get better. He may die on the way, and then you're going to be all messy and have this bloody donkey and have to explain this naked dead guy on your donkey when you get to Jericho. How's that going to go? There were no guarantees it was going to be fruitful. You hear that? You start loving people, and it's not always going to produce what you're expecting. We're involved in inner city ministry in Tulsa, Oklahoma. Pour your lives out for people. You love them. And lots of times, it's not the result you want. Talking about loving the people that God gives us to love. How do we fulfill the second great commandment, which is like the first, or is the outflow of the first? And it's not just a theory, beloved. If we're truly going to love Jesus, then we're to die to ourselves without any guarantee that the people we help are going to respond. And then on top of that, this guy was his enemy. You realize how much Samaritans hate Jews, right? Most Samaritans would have gone up to him and realized he was a Jew and kicked him in the ribs real hard and gone on. Or got their golf club out and hit a ball at him, you know. Here's this man, he's loving his enemy and having compassion on his enemy. And even if he did have compassion on the guy, it's very likely that that guy he was helping hated him. Guy lying there half dead would have thought it was defiling to have the Samaritan touch him, much less help him. And he might rather have died than to have this guy's help. If he'd have been well, he would have hated him. You realize that, right? Love is willing to help those who God gives you to love in spite of their feelings towards you. Another thing I want you to see about loving our neighbors ourselves is what motivates it is compassion. Look at verse 33. When he saw him, he felt compassion. I think that's one of the keys to the Lord's ministry, wasn't it? Jesus was all about glorifying the Father. The way you glorify the Father is you love people. Jesus wasn't just theoretically glorifying the Father. Jesus was loving people from the heart. Just listen to these passages. Matthew 9:36. Seeing the people, Jesus felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Matthew 14:14. When he went ashore, he saw a large crowd and he felt compassion for them and he healed their sick. Matthew 15:32. I mean, marvel at our Savior here. Jesus called his disciples to him and he said, I feel compassion for the people because they've remained with me now 3 days and have nothing to eat, and I do not want to send them away hungry, but they might faint on the way. Matthew 18:27, Jesus is telling another parable, and he's like the Lord of the slave, and it says, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. When God forgives a sinner, it is God feeling compassion for him. Or Matthew 20, verse 29, they were leaving Jericho. A large crowd followed him. Two blind men sitting by the road, hearing that Jesus was passing by, cried out, Lord, have mercy on us, Son of David. The crowd sternly told them to be quiet, but they cried out all the more, Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped and called them and said, what do you want me to do for you? And they said to him, Lord, we want our eyes to be open. Moved with compassion, Jesus touched their eyes and immediately they regained their sight and followed him. And I could go on and on. Mark 1, verse 40, with the leper. Luke 7. Let me just read this one. Soon afterwards, he went to a city called Nain, and his disciples were going along with him, accompanied by a large crowd. Now, as he approached the gate of the city, a dead man was being carried out, the only son of his mother, and she was a widow, and a sizable crowd from the city was with her. When the Lord saw her, he felt compassion for her, and he said to her, do not weep. And he came up and touched the coffin, and the bearers came to a halt. And he said, young man, I say to you, arise. And the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother. most of Jesus' miracles were a part of him teaching something. This one, he just had compassion on this mom who had lost her son, and he just goes up and raises him from the dead. Or Luke 15, in the parable of the prodigal son, and he comes back to his father and says, "Father, I've sinned against heaven in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me as one of your hired men." So he got up and he came to his father, but while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion for him and ran and embraced him and kissed him. He looked at this dirty, messed up son and he felt compassion for him. And I'm just saying to you, if we're going to love the people God gives us to love, we've got to be moved by compassion. Compassion is born out of understanding the gospel, isn't it? Look, I was a stranger and without hope, far away from God, a rebel against Him. As bad as somebody might be, I was far worse. Far worse. I was like a harlot who'd gone after other lovers with no chance of being in God's family. And Jesus had compassion on me and loved me and made a way that I could be His son. And now He loves me as His bride. And we have to show that compassion to others. We have to. God help us, right? Take our love to another level. We'll prove costly. Loving our neighbors ourselves will prove costly. It costs this guy time and money and giving up his agenda. And all that. There's more we can say. How does the Samaritan know what to do? How does he know what to do in that situation? How do you know how to love people? Right? That's hard, isn't it? How do you know the will of God? In Romans 2, 17 and 18, Paul says to the Jews, "But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the law and boast in God and know His will and approve what is excellent because you're instructed in the law," that is, you can figure out what is good and excellent as a Jew by the law. So you would look at the law. But for the Christian, Paul says in Philippians 1, 9 and 10, that it is my prayer that your love may abound more and more with knowledge and all discernment so that you may approve what is excellent and so be pure and blameless. The very same phrase, proving the things that are excellent, not by looking at the law, but by having love abound more and more. Not just some mushy, nothing kind of love, but a love that abounds in knowledge and discernment. The whole issue of love helps you to know what you're to do. We need the Spirit of God, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, to lead us to know how to love, how to serve. And that's what's going on with the Samaritan. Love your neighbors yourself. How do you apply it? How would I want him to treat me in this situation? Suppose, I don't know, the kids are out of here, but maybe this is true for all of us. If I have a whole sandwich and I'm very hungry and I look over at him and think, what if he had this sandwich? How would I want him to treat me? I want him to cut it in half at least, right? Share it with me. Love is costly. It's practical. It's wonderful. Suppose someone has done something to you or said something about you. What are you to do? Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. That tells you what to do. Centers around love, or love covers a multitude of sins. You've got problems. So your spouse does something to you. You know what you need to do most of the time? You need to swallow it if you can. Love covers a multitude of sins. Let it go. Love does that. Sometimes you can't swallow it, but if you can, let it go. And we have a lot of inconsistencies in this, and we need God's help, right? But He's not left us as orphans. He's given us His Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Ask Him to show you how to love. And so he ends like this. Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers? He said, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus said to him, you go and do likewise. That's what we're to do. Let me give you an illustration of this, and I'll be done. Charles Leiter, a dear friend of mine, tells the story from the life of Evangeline Booth. Evangeline Booth is a lady that lived 100 plus years ago, and daughter of William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army. She ministered often to the dregs of society, and she found herself one morning outside the large iron gates of a local police court, temporary prison, waiting for the gates to open, and she heard the shuffling of heavy feet and loud, agitated voices. And these are her own words. The gates opened wide, and I witnessed a sight which, if eternity could wash away from my mind, time never can. It was a woman. Two policemen walked in front and two behind. One stalwart man firmly held the right arm, the other the left. Her hair was uncombed and matted and disheveled. Her right temple was blackened with bruises. Clots of dry blood stood upon her left temple. Her clothes were torn and bloodstained. She tried to wrench her arms from the grasp of the policeman. The very atmosphere of the morning was laden with her curses and oaths. She tossed her head wildly as the six policemen dragged her down the passageway. What could I do? One more moment and the golden opportunity to be of help would be gone. Could I offer a prayer? No, there was not time. Could I sing? It would be absurd. Could I give her money? She could not take it. Could I quote a verse of scripture? She would not heed it. Whether it was a divine suggestion or not, I did not stop to think, but the impulse of a burning desire which filled my heart as she passed made me step forward and kiss her on the cheek. Whether the police were taken off their guard by my extraordinary action and relaxed their grasp, I do not know, but with one wrench she freed her arms and clasped her hands as the wind spread her matted, disheveled hair, and she looked toward the gray skies and said, "My God." She looked around wildly for a moment, and then she said, "My God, who kissed me? My God, who kissed me? Nobody has kissed me since my mother died." Lifting her tattered apron, she buried her face in her hands, and like a little lamb, she was led to the vehicle, which took her to prison. Later, Evangeline Booth says, "I went to the prison in the hope of seeing her, and at the door stood the warden. When I approached the warden, she said, 'We think her mind is gone. She does nothing but pace up and down her cell, asking me every time I go in if I know who kissed her.' I said, 'Would you let me go in and speak to her?' I asked. 'I am her only and best friend.' The door was opened and I slipped in. Her face was clean. Her eyes were large and beautiful. And she said, 'Do you know who kissed me?' And then she told me her story. When I was a little girl, 7 years old, my widowed mother died. She died very poor, although she was of genteel birth. She died in a back basement in the dark. When she was dying, she called me to her, took my little face in her hands and kissed it and said to me, 'My poor little girl, my defenseless little girl. Oh, God, have pity on my little girl. And when I'm gone, protect her and take care of her.' From that day to this day, nobody ever put a kiss upon my face until recently. And then again, she asked me, 'Do you know who kissed me?' I said, 'It was I who kissed you.' Then I told her of him whose life was so much more tender than mine could ever be, and how he went to the cross and bore our sins upon himself and was wounded for our transgressions that he might put the kiss of pardon upon our brow. In him she found light and joy and comfort and salvation and healing and love. And before she was released from the prison, the warden testified not only to the change in her life, but to its beauty. She was made through Christ the means of salvation to numbers of others who were down as low as she had been and who were bound with fetters as heavy as those with which she herself had been bound." Listen, Jesus himself lives in the heart of every believer. And his Spirit teaches us about all things. The law of Christ, the law of love, is fulfilled in us only as Jesus himself lives his life through us. What does it look like? It's going to look different in different situations. It may be a kiss. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. And against such there is no law. And so this morning I say to you, beloved, let us love one another, for love's from God. Let's pray together. Father, I pray you would help us take something that perhaps for many here is something so familiar that it's hard for it to register. And yet, Lord, I pray that you would take it and drive it into our hearts so that it would be what marks us. Lord, that we would be a people who are marked by love. Love for you and love for people. And at whatever level we're loving this morning, Father, I pray that you would let us look at our hearts and say we can go to a higher level. We can love more. Because you're in us. And your love is infinite in us. So, Lord, help us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.
All right, would you stand with me once again? Turn to number 185. Here is Love, Vast as the Ocean, number 185.
God bless you.